All right, picking up Revelation 14, verse 6. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." Now, again, this is another amazing scene, another great example of God's mercy, his love, his compassion. This is a great example as God is, even in the midst of the great tribulation, he's giving this witness for the truth of who he is, the witness of the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Here we see John gets to see an angel of the Lord. It says flying in the midst of heaven. In the Greek, it's just one term. It's mid-heaven. In other words, it's referring to the atmosphere around the earth. This angel comes from heaven, flies around the entire planet, and he's speaking the everlasting gospel, probably proclaiming with whatever, billion-watt megaphone voice, just how glorious the Lord is. He's giving the everlasting gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He's proclaiming the gospel that never changes. It's everlasting. It's the good news that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He paid the price for our sins when he went to the cross and shed his blood for each and every person in this world. He's the one that will give everlasting life to whoever will come to him and believe in him and receive him as Lord and Savior. And we're told that life is a free gift that Jesus will give to anyone who will come to him by faith. Deny themselves, come to Christ, admit I'm a sinner, I've rebelled against you, Lord. I can never save myself. I need you, and he will give you that everlasting life. As this angel preaches the gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, I've always seen this as a fulfillment of what Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, verse 14. This is the verse right before when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That's when the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple, says, "Worship me, I'm God." That's the middle of the great tribulation. But here we see Jesus telling us in Matthew 24, 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come." In Revelation 14, we're at the end. We're getting a preview of the final chapters of the book of Revelation before Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory. The end is here at this time in the book of Revelation. Now, these words of Jesus in Matthew 24, they've been used by many mission organizations over the years to encourage, exhort people, get out there, proclaim the gospel. We need to get the world saved. And that's good. That's wonderful. That's a wonderful thing to motivate people to do. But some take it to the extreme and say, Jesus can't come back until we win the world to Christ. And we make this a Christian world. Well, that's never going to happen. We can't do it. But God's going to do it. He's going to send this angel who's going to proclaim the everlasting gospel. That's the final fulfillment of what Jesus says there. Now, this angel proclaims the gospel, which Paul says is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, the Greek. He says here, "Fear God and give glory to him." That's what he's proclaiming to the world. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. It tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Now, this fear of God refers to that reverential acknowledgement of who God is, of what God has done. It's acknowledging God, you're the creator of the universe. You're the sustainer of all life. You're the one that holds everything together. And so we have this acknowledgement of how supreme God is, that he is sovereign over all things. He is in control. He's far above all powers and principalities. This fear of the Lord that this angel is proclaiming is a plea to the inhabitants of the earth to repent of their sins and turn away from the lies of the Antichrist. Because during this time, the Antichrist is saying, "Worship me, I'm God." And the false prophet, as we've seen, is pointing people to the Antichrist. He's performing all these lying signs and wonders, trying to tell people, "This is your Messiah." But here we're told, turn away from the Antichrist. Turn to the one true God. Give him glory. Don't believe the lies, the vain philosophies of men. You know, the lies of evolution, that it's been billions of years. We don't need God. God's not even real. We just evolved from the goo to you by way of the zoo, right? I mean, that's just an old saying I think Ken Ham coined years ago. But it's amazing what the world wants us to believe. And the world's inundating with all these vain philosophies of men about evolution. You know, that we don't need God. We can just, you know, we have to work up our human potential and we can do all these things apart from God. No way. We need to stop believing those lies and turn to the Lord and realize only God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And that's what he says here. Acknowledge him as the creator of heaven and earth. When we get to the book of Genesis, after we finish Revelation, we're going to see the very first verse in the Bible. God created the heavens and the earth. You either believe it or you don't. You know, if you believe it, then the rest of the Bible makes sense. All of Revelation makes sense. When you believe God is a creator of life, the sustainer of life, he's the one that'll say, this life, as we now know it, will come to an end, and then he's going to create a whole new heaven and earth where righteousness will dwell for eternity. But it's during the great tribulation time that all of mankind's efforts to turn this world into utopia without God, it's all going to come crashing down around them. Notice also this angel says here in verse 7, the hour of God's judgment has come. As the Bible tells us over and over again, when it comes to the final judgments of God, no one can stand in his way. No one can stand up to God. No one can stop what he is doing. There'll be no hope for anyone unless they repent of their sins and they turn to Christ for salvation. Jesus is the only way to heaven. There's only one road to heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. It is a very narrow road, Jesus says, because it's only through him. He's the door of salvation. He's the rock that we need to build our lives upon. Remember when Peter and John were arrested for proclaiming Jesus as the true Messiah of Israel, the only Messiah, the truth, the only way of salvation. They're standing before the religious leaders, and Peter gives them the gospel. And then the final thing he tells them there in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 12, is this: nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, that name is Jesus. Even when the angel showed up and tells Joseph, you know, you are to marry Mary. She is pregnant, but what is in her has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then the angel tells Joseph, Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But again, to be saved, a person must not only believe that God exists, but that they need to acknowledge that they are a sinner, that they need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. And so when a person receives Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that is when they experience new life. That is when their sins are forgiven. That's when they become born again. That's when they become a child of God. They're adopted into his family. They become members of the kingdom of God. And he's coming back for his bride. We're declared righteous by God when we give our lives to Jesus. You can't work your way to heaven. It's a free gift. He did it all. He worked all the works of God. He alone lived out the laws of God perfectly. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Only he could fulfill the laws of God. And because he fulfilled it, and we give our lives to him, the law has now been fulfilled in us. That's why we're not trying to keep all these religious rules and rituals and regulations to try to earn our way to heaven. You can't do it. But it's a free gift that Jesus Christ gives to all of us when we give our life to him. John 3:36 tells us, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, for all of us who have received everlasting life from Jesus Christ, you know, we worship him, we praise him, we exalt him because we have a changed heart. In verse 7, it says, we will give glory to God. We worship him. Again, because we know him. Co-equal, co-creator with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who's always existed without beginning, without end. He is God the Son. He didn't become God. He's always been God. He humbled himself, came into this world as a human being, lived a perfect life, but then he would become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. There's two more angels who come after this angel, and their message is quite a bit different. Look at verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, remember, chapter 14 is kind of like the table of contents for the rest of the book of Revelation. Chapter 17 and 18 go into great detail about Babylon. Chapter 17 is spiritual Babylon. Chapter 18 is political Babylon. Babylon is used in three different ways. It's also an actual city, Babylon. It's located on the Euphrates River in present-day Iraq. And I still think God's got something to say about that as well. But Babylon, it's the birthplace of all kinds of evil, pagan, rebellious, false religions. The Tower of Babel was located there. That's where man tried to build their tower to the heavens, bypassing God. God confused the languages, and that's when all the people scattered throughout the world. But anyway, here the second angel proclaims the final destruction of this false religious system that has really fueled the hearts of mankind to seek joy and pleasure apart from God, to seek wisdom in everything but the creator of the universe. Look at this third angel in verse 9. This angel is basically saying, repent or else. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, that's the Antichrist, and his image, that idol that the false prophet makes of the Antichrist, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. We saw in chapter 13, verse 18, that's 666, the mark of the beast. If they do this, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they say, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. These are some of the most severe, some of the most harsh verses you can find in God's word. I mean, if anyone worships the Antichrist, bows down to his image, takes the mark of the beast, it says God's wrath will be poured out upon them in full measure, full strength, undiluted. I mean, this is brutal. To top it off, it says they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of God's holy angels, in the presence of Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb. And their torment, says, it will last forever and ever. I mean, what a horrible reality. Forever and ever. My Greek is a little rusty. I don't know Greek, so this is what it looks like. I don't know. I have to have Bob or Jeff Beasley, correct me. The Greek for forever and ever, it's eis, aionas, aionon. Forever and ever. How long is forever and ever? Is it just a long time and then it comes to an end? Well, if you look at chapter 15, verse 7, the same exact phrase is used. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. How long does God live? Forever and ever. How long will his wrath last upon those who have rejected him? The punishment forever and ever. As long as God lives, they will be punished. There's no such thing as annihilation, as some people believe. The Bible is very clear. Jesus said, in that place there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. I mean, it's brutal. I mean, it's all or nothing with God. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're a saint or an ain't. That's all there is. Now, why do you suppose that it speaks of Jesus here as the Lamb of God in connection with this harsh judgment? Well, if you remember, when the Apostle John first saw Jesus, when he was taken up into heaven in chapter 4, he sees him as a lamb that had been slain. In other words, Jesus is still bearing the marks of the crucifixion. He's still bearing the marks throughout eternity of his grace, his mercy, his love, his compassion for sinners like us. It'll be a perpetual testimony of his great love for us and his perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so instead of these people, you know, wanting to be identified with Jesus who died on the cross and who still bears the marks of his sacrifice, those who reject God's plea for salvation, they will take the mark of the Antichrist upon themselves. And how tragic it'll be in that day when they stand in the presence of the Lamb and face torment, it says, forever and ever. That's the consequence of choosing the Antichrist in his lies over Jesus Christ. When I come to these verses that speak of drinking from the cup of God's wrath, and there's quite a few in the book of Revelation, I'm always reminded of the fact that God offers every single human being two cups to drink from. That's why this message is called A Tale of Two Cups, because Jesus is holding two cups in his hands. And he's given us a free will. You can choose what you want to drink from. He wants us to drink from the cup of fellowship, the communion cup. He doesn't want people to drink from this cup of wrath. But for every single one of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ alone for our salvation, he's given us the communion cup, the cup of life, the cup of eternal fellowship. And he has promised that whoever drinks of that cup will never face and drink from the cup of God's wrath and condemnation. Paul says, therefore, in Christ, there is no condemnation. If you're in Christ, you've passed from death to life, from judgment to fellowship with the Lord. The simple yet powerful reason is Jesus drank from the cup of wrath. He drank the full measure of wrath that we deserve. When did he do that? Well, when he hung on the cross. When he took upon himself the punishment and the penalty for our sins, he absorbed the full cup of God's wrath that we deserve. God's word gives us insight into this. When Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, when we go to Israel, we go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's right there on the Mount of Olives, and it's just a glorious place. And here Jesus going to Gethsemane, it means wine press. That's where he was there to be crushed for our sins. That's where it began. Listen to this. Matthew 26, verse 39, we read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he said, if there's any way possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Because he knew what was going to happen when he hung on the cross. God the Father was going to pour out his full measure of wrath upon him as he hung there. A few moments later, we read this, Matthew 26:42. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. We're told that he prayed that prayer three times, but Jesus knew there was no other way to save us. There's no other way to bring us out of God's wrath. It's like every human being, they come into this world, it's like a cloud of condemnation hanging over us. But when we come to Christ, he removes that condemnation, brings us into fellowship. He hung on the cross, and somehow, some way, God the Father poured out his full measure of wrath upon his only begotten Son. You know, both Matthew and Mark, they tell us when Jesus is hanging on the cross, you know, it's just as it's getting dark, the whole land is turning dark, and Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, the Father was pouring out his wrath on his Son as he hung on the cross. That's what we deserve, the wrath of God poured out upon us. That's what these people will get if they refuse to drink the cup of fellowship that Jesus offers them. That's how black and white this is. That's how, you know, extreme this is with the Lord. At that moment, Jesus was drinking the full measure of all the wrath and punishment that you and I deserve. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:6, where, you know, Isaiah records, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. The Lord put it on him as he hung on that cross. So to all of us who have turned to Jesus for salvation, Jesus hands us the cup of fellowship, and he says, drink from it, all of you. Drink from it. Matthew 26:28, Jesus says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Fellowship with the Lord, drink freely from that river of living water. Drink freely from that cup of fellowship, that pour his blood poured out for us. Paul brings this point home to us in Romans 5:8-9. Paul writes, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. How do I know God loves me? How do I know God cares about a little puny human being like me? Well, here's where he tells us. This is how he demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So what an extreme contrast this is. When we come to Jesus for salvation, he takes away the cup of wrath and he gives us his cup of fellowship. What an amazing scene this is. Whoever rejects the Lamb, they will face his torment forever and ever. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's the only way you can keep God's law. You come to Christ by faith, and then it says the Spirit writes the law upon our hearts. So it's not us working for salvation. It's actually, like Paul says, you work out your salvation. He puts salvation into you, and then we just live it out. We don't work to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. That's the difference between biblical Christianity and everything else out there. So here's the patience of the saints. Then he says in verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Again, this is in the midst of the great tribulation. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So those who reject Christ and receive the mark of the beast will face eternal torment. Here we see that many people during the Great Tribulation, they reject the Antichrist, they reject the mark, they turn to Christ for salvation. He says they'll be blessed. Yes, they will be killed for refusing to worship the beast, but they're given everlasting life. These are known as tribulation saints. They come to Christ during this time of judgment and wrath. Blessed are the dead. This is the Lord speaking. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. In other words, there will certainly be a brutal time during the Great Tribulation. But the good news is it's only temporary, because they find eternal rest in the Lord. And that's what it's all about. You might live to be 80 or 90 years old. Some of you might reach 100. I don't know. But that's just a drop in the ocean compared to eternity. Don't just live for the here and now. You got to live for God, because we'll see him face to face. Those who come to Jesus, the Holy Spirit says, yes, now they have rest. And they'll be rewarded because they simply put their faith and trust in Christ at this time. But the rest they have will be a huge contrast to the torment we just talked about in verse 11. You know, a lot of times we may think, Lord, it's hard being a Christian living in this sinful world. I sure hope it's worth it. Absolutely, it's worth it. No matter what trials, no matter what illness, no matter what disease may come upon you, no matter what comes against you, you hang in there with Jesus and you're going to realize it's all worth it. There'll be no doubt whatsoever when you see the Lord face to face. I love what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. This is what Paul writes, therefore we do not lose heart. So if you feel like, man, I'm losing heart, this world stinks. And it does. It's getting worse. Even though our outward man is perishing, I feel pretty good today. Well, just look in the mirror 10 years from now. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man, that's the born-again nature, is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. I love when Paul says a light affliction. And he'll go on to say there, yeah, I've been shipwrecked 3 times. I've been beaten with rods 5 times. I've been whipped with a cat of nine tails. I've been stoned and left for dead. Man, pretty light affliction, Paul. What a wimp. Are you kidding me? You know, Paul, amazing. And he looks at that as just a light affliction, which is but for a moment, and that's the key. He says, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, the weight of God's glory that we will experience will outweigh all the crud that this world throws at you. In the meantime, notice they find rest. What does Jesus say to us? Matthew 11, 28 is not on the screen, but Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. But you'll find rest, he says, for your souls. We have eternal rest. The word Sabbath means rest. Why don't we worship on Saturday? Because Jesus is our eternal Sabbath. Paul says one guy, you know, thinks one day is above another. Another person likes every day. You know, we can worship God every day. That's what I believe. We worship the Lord Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. You don't take a day off from worshiping and praising and thanking the Lord. We have eternal rest because Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Verse 14, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now again, this is a preview of the final battle of Armageddon. This is a picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, just before he descends from heaven to earth at his second coming. This harvest of judgment upon those who reject Christ and worship the Antichrist is a picture we're going to see clearly in chapter 19. That's when Jesus Christ returns and we come back with him, and then he will bring an end to the Battle of Armageddon, which brings an end to the Great Tribulation, and then he's going to establish his kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. Now, even though there are many Old Testament prophecies that speak of the Messiah as one who crushes his enemies, who judges and defeats the wicked, many people have a hard time seeing Jesus in this role. This is why the Jews rejected Jesus the first time, because he didn't come as the lion of the tribe of Judah that they were hoping for. He came as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago as a meek and mild, gentle lamb. Yes, Jesus came to be slaughtered on the cross for our sins. And yes, during his 3.5 years of earthly ministry, he fulfilled many, many Old Testament prophecies. They say up to 300 Old Testament prophecies he fulfilled literally when he was here 2,000 years ago, such as Isaiah 61. Remember when Jesus is in Nazareth, his hometown, he goes into the synagogue. He probably grew up in that synagogue, and then he goes in there, and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and he rolls it to the place. They didn't have chapters and verses, but where we would say Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And so he finds that, and he quotes himself from Isaiah's book written 700 years earlier. Isn't that amazing? 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah wrote this. Jesus says, I'm fulfilling this right now. This is Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he rolls up the scroll, he hands it back. The people didn't say, yay, he's here. You know what they did? They took him to the edge of the cliff and they wanted to throw him over. It's like, what? Man, he's here to open up blind eyes, heal broken hearts, set at liberty those who are captive and oppressed, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And they didn't want it. So sad. But that's exactly what Jesus did during his 3.5 year earthly ministry. He went out all over Israel, healing the sick, casting out demons, opening blind eyes, even raising people from the dead to prove who he was. He is the Messiah. This is what he came to do. He came to preach the gospel everywhere he went. Well, there were certainly those occasional outbursts of righteous indignation, like when he goes into the temple area and he starts flipping over the money changers' tables. He makes the whip, drives them off, and he's yelling at them, "You've turned my father's house of prayer into a den of thieves." But that was the exception, not the rule. He came the first time to demonstrate God's love, compassion, grace, mercy. But for the most part, the first coming of Christ was all about revealing the Father's heart. And this all culminated with, again, the greatest act of love, where he went to the cross for you, for me, dying in our place. He allowed himself to be beaten, crucified, sacrificed for our sins. But again, it's because of his love for us. It's like a two-sided coin. You know, you take a coin, there's always two sides. On that one side, the Lamb of God. The other side is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All those who reject Jesus, they will face the lion. And in that role, he will judge all those who refuse to receive him as their Lord and Savior. In fact, this is what Jesus says. John 5, look at these verses, verse 22 and 23. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son. Take note of this. Just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's pretty heavy duty. You can't just say, oh, Jesus is just another religious leader. Oh, he just learned how to do these things. Oh, he's just a wonderful person and we're just like him. No, he is God the Son. If you don't honor him for who he is, you're not honoring the Father either. Again, the Old Testament gives us many examples of the Messiah in that role of being the judge. For example, Psalm 2, verse 9 says of the Messiah, "You shall break them with a rod of iron." We saw this earlier in the book of Revelation as well. "You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Just a picture of a clay pot. Jesus with a rod of iron, boop, shatters. It's gone. Vaporizes it. Here in Revelation 14, we see the Son of Man, Jesus, wearing a gold crown upon his head. It says he has a sharp sickle in his hand. He's seated upon a white cloud. Again, we'll get this full picture of this in Revelation 19, but clouds. Jesus here seated upon a white cloud. Many verses throughout the Bible that refer to the cloud of the Lord, or God being encased in the cloud, or God using this cloud representing his glory. We see when Moses was on Mount Sinai, it says a cloud covered Mount Sinai as God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments. We're told that when the Jews were in the wilderness, the cloud followed them or led them. Whenever the cloud moved, then they would pack up and they would move with the cloud. The cloud by day, the pillar of fire at night. It tells us that when Moses dedicated the tabernacle, that the cloud of the Lord came upon that, the cloud of glory. And then even later, when Solomon dedicates the temple, it says the cloud of the Lord came up into the temple and the priest couldn't even work. It was just so heavy, so thick. At the ascension of Jesus, there in Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus ascending up into the sky, and it says as the disciples are watching him go up, he was just caught up in the clouds, and then he just disappeared from their sight. He's also coming at the rapture for us. He comes into, I believe, mid-heaven, and we're going to be caught up together with them. Look at these verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them," notice, "in the air, in the clouds, to meet them in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So we're going to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord. About 7 years after the rapture, we're going to come back with the Lord. And we saw this back in chapter 1, verse 7, where we're told, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." You know, when we come back with him, we'll see this in Revelation 19. "The armies of heaven, dressed in fine linen, white and clean," which is the righteous acts of the saints. We'll talk more about this. That's us. We're dressed in our wedding gown. He is the bridegroom. We're his bride. Coming back with him, it's going to be this massive cloud of saints returning with him at his second coming. Here it says Jesus is wearing a golden crown. This is the crown of victory. The Greek word is Stephanos. When he returns in Revelation 19, he's wearing the diadem crown, the diadema. It's the crown of sovereignty, the crown of authority. He's the only one that's going to wear that crown. What a contrast to the crown of thorns the Roman soldiers put on his head and beat into his scalp, those thorns digging into his scalp. Notice one more thing here in these verses. It talks about, he uses the word ripe at the end of verse 15. "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." The Greek word for ripe literally means overripe. About to rot, it's so ripe. That's how the world is. Again, this shows the patience of God. In other words, God doesn't rush into judgment. He waits patiently, I think, for the last sinner to come to faith in Christ. And then when that last sinner gives their life to Jesus, boom, God knows exactly when that's going to happen. Then we'll be brought out of here into his presence. He's patiently waiting for people to come to him before he brings judgment. But the fact of the matter is there are multitudes of people in every generation that are overripe. Again, that's the Greek term for ripe here, overripe. They need to be harvested for the kingdom of God before it's too late. That's the meaning behind the words of Jesus when he's talking to the woman at the well there in John chapter 4, and then she runs back to her village and tells everybody about meeting this person, Jesus, and he told me all these things I have done, and she's leading them to Christ. And it says they all start to come out. They're running towards Jesus, and Jesus sees this group of people coming, probably in their white robes as well, running towards them, and he tells his disciples this, John chapter 4, verse 35, he says to his disciples, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." What does that mean, white for harvest? When the wheat was golden, it was ready for harvest. When it started to turn white, it's overripe. If you don't get it really, really soon, it's going to rot. It's going to wither. It's going to die in the vine, so to speak. Don't think that next month or next year will be a good time to tell people you know about Jesus. "Oh, I'll just wait till whenever. Yeah, I got plenty of time to tell my family members about Jesus and his salvation." How do you know you got plenty of time? Nobody knows when their time is up. For many people, next year will be too late. Do you know how many people die in the world every year? This is not speaking about abortions. This is speaking about just people that die because of warfare, you know, disease, plagues, natural disasters, natural causes. 55 to 60 million people will die 2019. 55 plus died last year and the year before and the year before that. I mean, it's a huge number. I don't know how many are without Jesus, but don't ever say, "Well, we got plenty of time. Maybe when I retire, I'll start talking about Jesus. Maybe when I get enough, you know, money, I'll travel and tell people about Jesus." There should be an urgency on our part to let others know God loves them, that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, that he is risen from the dead. And it's only because he's alive today that he can offer the free gift of eternal life to anyone who will come to him by faith. The Apostle Paul certainly had that sense of urgency throughout his life. He was either proclaiming the gospel wherever he went, or he was exhorting, encouraging the church, the body of Christ, to put off anything that would hinder them from being witnesses for Jesus Christ. For example, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you.'" And here's Paul's commentary on that verse. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So we should always have that desire to be light and salt in this world. We all should be desired to be vessels of honor for his glory. We should all desire to put off the deeds of the flesh and walk in the Spirit. Put on the deeds of Christ, walk in his ways, before it's too late. Verse 17. "Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire." So this is in the presence of God in glory. "And he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. What a horrible scene this is. God uses the image of a winepress to describe how he is going to bring judgment on the unsaved, on the unrepentant followers of the Antichrist. Mankind will be gathered from all over the world for one last battle in Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, which is where Armageddon will take place. Armageddon just means the hill of Megiddo. And when we go to Israel, we go there where this is going to happen. There's a large valley there, and it kind of spills out into the Jordan Valley. We'll see why that's significant here in a moment. But this is where we're going to see next time God's going to bring all the armies of the world. They're going to be drawn into this place. Satan sends out, well, these demons are going to influence the world leaders during this time, and they're going to bring millions upon millions of people to the Valley of Megiddo for the Battle of Armageddon. And yet God will use this valley as a wine press to crush his enemies like grapes, fully ripe grapes. I mean, when it's so ripe, you just barely touch the grape and just pops. It just oozes out the juice. We've all seen pictures of people stomping on grapes. In fact, they're doing that right now out in Palisade. It's the wine fest. So they have the big vats of grapes and people, they have fun with that. And I'm sure it's fun to get your feet all gushy with grapes. I don't know. I've never really appealed to me. But be that as it may, that's what we're seeing a picture of here. The only problem is these are not grapes being squashed. These are the rebellious, wicked men and women who have rejected the Lord, who have turned their lives over to the Antichrist. How horrible will this be? Verse 20. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. What's a furlong? 1,600 furlongs is a stadia. Well, that clarifies it. This is 184 miles. That's what it equals out to. This is 184 miles that this river of blood is going to pour through the Valley of Megiddo, connect with the Valley of Jordan, and flow all the way down to the Dead Sea. It's about 184 miles. It's going to come up to the horses' bridles, about 4 or 5 feet high, meaning it's going to pool up in places that thick. How is that even possible? How much blood? What else is mixed with this blood? Well, I'm glad you asked. When we get to the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 16, verse 16, we'll see also that God will cause the sun to heat up, and it'll become so hot that the people will be scorched at the same time. This is global warming, by the way. I wonder if AOC is going to be around then. She'll probably be around then. She'll be saying, hey, we need to throw some more money at this and cool things down. Good luck with that. God's going to scorch people. It says the sun is going to be heated up. At the same time, he's going to drop 75 to 100-pound hailstones, ice, coming down upon people. It's going to hit, it's going to squish, it's going to squash the multitudes gathered there in the Valley of Megiddo. With the sun scorching these hailstones, hitting the people, it's very easy to see. Everything's melting and running. It's going to be 4 feet deep in some places. This is why Jesus calls the Great Tribulation the most horrible time of all. Look at this. He says in Matthew 24, verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, and he's speaking of this time frame during the Great Tribulation, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, the Jews, those days will be shortened. The prophet Joel saw this same scene. He writes in Joel chapter 3, verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And it says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, eventually, all people will find themselves in the valley of decision. And each person must decide, what am I going to do with Jesus? Am I going to blow him off? I don't need him. I don't really, you know, I can work my way to heaven if there is one. What are you going to do with Jesus? That's the valley of decision for you today. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but when God's wrath comes pouring out, there's no apologies. God doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry. Why does he not apologize for what's happening here? Because he is perfectly righteous. He's perfectly just. We're going to see people want to kill other people. And so he says, I'm just giving you what you guys want. You want death. You want destruction. You want slaughter. Well, here it is. You know, abortion clinics should read these things. They want death. They want abortion. They think this is great. Well, God's going to give them what they want. There's no apologies from God. He's given mankind every opportunity to come to him and be saved, but unfortunately, most people choose to stay on the broad path that leads to destruction. But again, praise the Lord for his mercy and his grace and his amazing love that broke through our rebellious hearts and minds. And because we are in Christ, we will never face this wrath. If you're not in Christ, you better worry. You better be shaken in your boots because this will come upon you forever and ever. But if you want to come to Christ, the door is open. All who will come to me, he says, I'll by no means cast out. He died for you because he loves you. He wants you in the family of God. Jesus took all the wrath and judgment upon himself as he hung on the cross. That was a once and for all sacrifice for our sins. The Bible calls this propitiation. What does that mean? It's just a word, and you see John writes about it a few times. He says it simply means that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God in your place. He satisfied the wrath of God on behalf of another, and that's exactly what he did for you and for me and for everybody. But it only becomes effective if you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Look at this verse. I'll wrap things up here. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle John writes, and he himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. He took upon himself all that we deserve. And then he says, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, don't think, well, God doesn't love me. I guess I'm not chosen. If you come to Christ by faith, then you'll realize, oh, I guess I am chosen. I like what John Corson says. This side of heaven, it says, for whoever will come to me, I'll by no means cast out. And then you get through heaven, you look back, you didn't choose me, I chose you, God says. God says, now is the day of salvation. But we're not destined for wrath. Real quickly, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, I don't know why Christians think, oh, we're going to go through the great tribulation. It's wrath. I just want to hang in there. I'm going to store up my food and arms and everything else, and I'm going to make it through 70. No. You're delivered from the wrath to come. If you end up missing the rapture, you're in trouble, and then you'll realize, uh-oh. I better get right with Jesus. Might cost you your head. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul reiterates this, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We already quoted Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we'll be saved from the wrath to come. John 3:36, it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so, is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in him alone for eternal life? If you have, then you're saved and you will not face the wrath of God. If you haven't, you need to get right with God right now. You need to turn your life over to Jesus. You need to say yes to Christ. He loves you, and he demonstrated his love by dying in your place on the cross, shedding his blood. That's the only acceptable payment. God's not going to look at you when you come to heaven and say, oh, you did all these good works. Good, I'll let you in. No, the Bible says all of our good works are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. Without Jesus, it's useless. It's worthless. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse us of all sin, of all unrighteousness. Only Jesus can make us holy and righteous and present us to the Father. It's only Christ, Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these chapters that are no fun at times to read, but Lord, we know this is your word, this is truth. Again, as you prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Jesus, you tell us, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And Lord, we thank you, even though your word, it appears harsh and difficult, condemning. Lord, we know you love everybody in here this morning. You love everybody in this world. You prove that to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus. He gave Jesus to die on the cross for you and for me. That whoever believes in him should not perish or face destruction, but have everlasting life. The Bible is very clear. Lord, you've told us in your word that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, I thank you for all of my brothers and sisters who have surrendered their heart to you, who have received you as Lord and Savior. And Lord, I know that if there's someone here today and they do not know you in that personal, intimate way as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only begotten Son of God who came from heaven to earth for the express purpose of dying for all of our sins, then I pray, Lord, that they would hear you knocking on the door of their heart this morning, even as you tell us in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Lord, you're pleading with people. Turn from religion. Turn from self-righteousness. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn to Jesus, who will cleanse, who will forgive, who will restore, who will heal, who will save your life for eternity. Let me lead you in a simple prayer. If you want Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, and you realize Jesus did it all, you cannot save yourself, but Jesus can save me. No matter what I've done or haven't done, Jesus paid the price in full. Then I encourage you right now, receive Jesus. Pray this in your heart with me right now. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your Son Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, who was slaughtered, who was crucified upon that cross, who shed his blood for my sins, who died in my place, who took the wrath upon himself as he hung on that cross. And because the grave couldn't hold him, because he is God the Son, he rose from the dead. Because he is alive forevermore, he can give everlasting life. And so, Jesus, I open up my heart to you and I ask you, come into my life. Forgive me of all my sins. Be my Lord and Savior from this day forward. Help me, Lord, to grow in my relationship with you, that relationship that you established with me. You did all the work, and all I have to do is receive by faith, and then you change me from the inside out. So, Lord, I thank you and I praise you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.